to be with you again this morning. Please turn back if you've got a Bible with you, which I trust you have, to 1 Timothy and chapter 4. We continue in this series, The Household of God, how to behave as the household of God. That's Paul's great theme in this letter that he gives to the young pastor there in Ephesus. This morning, as we know, we're looking at these verses from 11 through 16 of chapter 4, and we're going to call it the minister's mandate. What is he to do? The story is told of a bank CEO, a president of a large multinational bank, who every day would go into his office, and the people on the outside would look into the office because he would go to a little desk drawer, take a key out, go to another drawer, open the drawer, stare into that drawer just for a few seconds, close the drawer, lock the drawer, put the key back in the other drawer. He did this every day. Eventually, the CEO president retired. And the new president, on the first Monday morning taking up his post, went into that drawer, desk drawer, took the key out, opened the other drawer, stared at the piece of paper. All gathered around him were the other employees of the bank. What is in that drawer? He looked at it every single moment. The new president of the bank lifted up a piece of paper and held it and showed the rest of the bank staff. Credits to the right, debits to the left. Credits to the right, debits to the left. It's the basic principle of banking. It's the basic principle of accounting. And the president, the CEO of the bank, every morning went back to basics. And in many ways, that's what the Apostle Paul is doing here for the young Timothy, the young pastor there in Ephesus. He's going back to the basics of pastoral ministry. What are those basics? And why does it matter? Well, it matters because the church needs to be led, and the church is the principal place that God has shown his blessing, and God will, through them, be a blessing to the nations. It's enormously important that pastors and ministers know what their mandate is, because churches are led by people. And it's incredibly important that the world around us, and more specifically the church within which Timothy serves and do all ministers, understand what the expectation is of their pastor, of the ministers in churches. Because that expectation is constantly changing, and it's not always changing in a helpful way. I could have put all sorts of cartoons up on the screen, some of which you'd have found perhaps not very helpful. But here's what one cartoon suggests is the ideal pastor. They've left out Jesus for sure. Oh, here's what one Wordle, you know what a Wordle is? Here's what one Wordle suggests should be the pastor's job. The minister's task. Well, what would Paul say to Timothy? Well, we have it here in very simplistic, one might say basic, but in hugely urgently important terms. We call this section the minister's mandate. And we find ourselves back in 1 Timothy chapter 4, a chapter where Paul has been charging Timothy to correct false teaching. And the key strategy to correct the false teaching, as we saw last week, is to live a life of personal godliness. Godliness fueled by feeding on God's word, fueled by that intentional and disciplined training in godliness, with our hope set on, fixed in the living God. That was where we got to last week as we came to the end of verse 10. And what follows in these next verses is, if you like, Timothy's marching orders, a set of very easy to understand, but very difficult to live out directives. This, says Paul, is what Timothy is to be and what he is to do. And it's summed up in three very simple words: direction, devotion, and diligence. First of all, we see in verses 11 and 12 that the minister's mandate is to give a clear direction. He's to command and teach, that's verse 11, and he's to set an example. Put simply, verse 11 is really saying, look, Timothy, be authoritative and instructive, not authoritarian. Please note. But nonetheless, be authoritative and instructive. Now, that may not be very PC in our world and generation today. And of course, it is very easy for that to be abused. That's not what Paul is talking about. The point he's making is that what Timothy is to do and what he's to command and what he's to teach is of urgent and important impact. Of course, we know that the authority with which Paul serves, and therefore the authority which he's placing now onto Timothy in his role, does not come from men. It's not based on position. It's not based on personality. No, the authority has come from the very outset of this letter, which is the authority of the apostleship of the Lord Jesus Christ, given to Paul, now passed on to Timothy. The authority of which he's to command and teach these things, that these things are the truths of God's word. The weightiness is not based in the person, nor the office. The weightiness is based on what, because what is being proclaimed is the very word of God. It's interesting that when you start to dig around in what these words really mean, and you think command and teach, it sounds something very sort of authoritarian. It sounds sort of military. And to some extent, that word is used in a military context. But I was also interested to find out that it also is used in a medical context. The same word, that word command. It could be used in the sense of prescribe. Prescribe the truth in this medical sense. Because this truth is the right medicine for sin-sick souls. It's the right medicine to be applied to diseased hearts. And these words are to be prescribed and then received in a similar way that we take the prescription from a doctor. On the bottle is the dosage note, isn't it? And there's authority there. It says take it once a day, or three times a day, or two tablets three times a day. And it comes with authority. It's a command. Because it's urgent and it's important if you want the disease to get fixed. And God's word comes to us so often as command, doesn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ tells us that God commands all people everywhere to repent. It's a command. When Jesus calls his people to obey and to follow with self-denial and sacrifice, it's a command. But when God comes to the church and says to the church, look, I want you to be my humble servants here on earth, it's a command. It comes with authority. It's urgent. It's important. Even prayer and worship and giving, these are commands that are given, a prescription from God to his people. This is the authoritative instruction. Just like the Lord Jesus in his preaching, Paul says to Timothy, in your preaching and in the preaching that goes on right to the present day, this preaching is to be convicting, not just entertaining. This preaching is to be transforming, not just interesting. And like Jesus, sometimes hard but honest truths need to be spoken to hurting and hardened hearts. And of course, this instruction is not just don't do, don't do, don't do. It's not just negative. This is instructive teaching. It's about putting on. Remember when Paul speaks to the church in Colossians? Colossians chapter 3, that great chapter of the first half, put off, put off. Put off. The second half, put on, put on, put on. When he speaks to the Ephesians about their speech, we'll think about it in a few moments' time. He says, don't be like this. Argumentative, malicious, slanderous. But do be like this. Kind and forgiving. And of course, as soon as you move from verse 11 through to verse 12, you find that the command and the teaching is set within the context of conduct. That's the thread that runs right through this letter, isn't it? As Paul is teaching Timothy, it's about conduct. And so Paul moves and says to Timothy, this is not just about being cold and ungracious and abusive in your sense of commanding and teaching. It's about being clear and kind. It's about being gentle and respectful. Because, of course, the specific context to which Paul now addresses in verse 12 was the situation there in Ephesus that Timothy found himself. He was a relatively young pastor. And that may have led Timothy to feel that he was somewhat overwhelmed or somehow being unfairly treated by those who were older than him. And Paul's great advice to Timothy is, if you want to avoid being looked down on because you're young, live such a good life, set such an example that people look up to you because of your conduct. Be an admirable example, because that will outweigh the perceived lack of credible experience. So says Paul to Timothy, set, become, be an example, just like the Apostle Paul had been to him. You could chase up the references in the letter to the Thessalonians, or the Philippians, or the Corinthians, or in 2 Timothy. As Paul goes on and on about the fact that he's endeavored to be an example first to Timothy, first to the flock over whom he's serving. Imitate me, says Paul. Which sounds a bit arrogant at first, doesn't it? Until you let the verse complete. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. You've seen my life. You've seen my conduct. You've seen what sort of people we've endeavored to be before you. Now follow that. And says Paul to Timothy, just as I've encouraged other churches, and I'm now encouraging you, be an example. Set an example. Thomas Brooks said, example is the most powerful rhetoric. Robert Murray McShane, another young pastor who died very early, my congregation's greatest need is my personal holiness. Set an example. It's so easy, isn't it? Any pastor, Timothy, through to the present day, to undo in action, in just a minute, what they may have spent 40 minutes the previous day proclaiming from a pulpit. One man said, Christian leaders must practice what they preach if they are to see what they preach practiced. Set an example. You've heard it many times before. Because people would rather see a sermon than hear one any day. To see the word in action, that's what people, that's what congregations need from their pastors, and even from young ones. In amongst the many people who played a leading role in the Reformation, which is celebrated its 500th anniversary this coming Tuesday. In amongst all the greats that we know about, the Luthers, the Melanchthons, the Calvins. Remember the story of the 17-year-old Lady Jane Grey? Locked up in the Tower of London prior to her execution by her cousin, Queen Mary. Just before her execution, Queen Mary sends the seasoned chaplain, John Feckenham, to try and persuade her, the great mind, the elderly statesman in the church. They meet, and he asserts that justification comes by faith and works. She says, 17 years of age. No. It's by faith alone. The great theologian claims that the bread and wine are the very blood and body of Christ there in the Eucharist. And she says, no, they're emblems, elements symbolizing Christ's saving work. He affirms that you need God's word, but you also need the Catholic Church's authority alongside Scripture. She, 17 years of age, insists that the church sits underneath the piercing gaze of simply God's word. Part of that conversation is recorded. Feckenham, at the end of this conversation, realizing he's getting nowhere, says, I am sure we two shall never meet again. Lady Jane, 17 years of age, implies and replies, truth is that we shall never meet again unless God turn your heart. She's sparring with this elderly statesman, graciously, respectfully, clearly. Until on February the 7th, 1554, she writes in the flyleaf of her New Testament to her own sister, Catherine. This is the book, dear sister, of the Lord of the Lord. It is his testament and last will, which he bequeathed unto us wretches, which shall lead you to the path of eternal joy. And, as touching my death, rejoice as I do, good sister, that I shall be delivered from this corruption and put on incorruption. For I am assured that I shall, for losing of a mortal life, win an immortal life. She goes to the block, kneels. I do look to be saved by no other means, but only by the mercy of God in the blood of his only Son, Jesus Christ. Blindfold, she lays her head in the groove, The last sound the crowd heard before the axe thudded onto the block was a prayer from Jane's 17-year-old voice, "Lord, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Let no one despise your youth, but be an example. And what areas of example? Well, these five are laid out for us, aren't they? A summary. Not the complete issue, a summary of the sort of example Timothy is to be, both in his public life and in his private life, in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. And every minister, and might we say every Christian, immediately cries out, "Who is sufficient for these things?" I'm telling you this morning, my friends, I have been an example in every single one of these. Sadly, often a bad example. You like me, or maybe only I can say this because I'm talking, I have failed on every point. But this is the direction the minister is to give. Of course, in the context of the letter, here is something contrasting completely with the false teachers around about. Timothy is to be an example in speech to contrast with the lies and the arguments and the endless speculations of the false teachers. He's to be an example in life. His behavior and conduct is to contrast completely with the falsehood of those around about him. He's to be a contrast in the way that his life is shown to be a love life, a life of agape, self-giving love, not the self-seeking attention of the false teachers around about. He's to be an example in faith, holding on to the faith, being faithful in the light of those who've abandoned and shipwrecked their faith. He's to be an example in purity, when all around about him are false teachers who say, "It doesn't really matter, live how you like." Or it does so matter that live legalistically. The great contrast is to be seen there in his life. Why? Because the speech of a man reveals his heart. We haven't time to chase all the references, but if you're taking notes, jot down Ephesians 4, 25, and then 29 through to chapter 5, verse 2. That great statement we've heard so many times, and rightly so, from this pulpit. Put off the malice and the slander and the arguing, and put on the love and the forgiveness and the gentleness of God. Imitate God. Your speech reveals your hearts. How are we doing? Our conduct shows what we really are like. Our convictions need to be put into practice. Our conduct shows what we're really known for. Are we known to be those who, as the Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 15, are living holy lives because our Father is holy? Again, go and chase up Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 17, the put-offs and the put-ons. Is that our conduct? It's to be the conduct of the minister. That's his mandate. Our love is to reflect Christ's love, who laid down his life for his friends and indeed for his enemies. So that others are built up. So that others are blessed. Go and chase up 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7 through 12. As the Apostle Paul writes of how he was a father and as a mother to the children of the church there. How he loved them so much that yes, he shared the gospel, but also his life as well. Our faithfulness is to be revealed in the faithfulness and trustworthy and the loyal and the dependable way we live our lives based on the revealed truth of God's word. Again, chase up 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Paul giving his testimony of his endeavors to be faithful to God and his word. And purity. It means both sexual purity and general moral integrity. Paul will tell Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. Get your teeth in. Flee youthful lusts. Pursue righteousness, we'll read as we come to chapter 6 of this first letter. Set an example. Give clear direction. But then in verses 13 and 14, the mandate continues. Give continual devotion. To the glory of God in the scriptures in verse 13, and to the gifting of God in your service there in verse 14. You see, central to the minister's mandate is the word of God. It is the key weapon in the fight against lies and error. And this devotion, says the Apostle Paul to Timothy, will require you to undertake careful investigation and private application before ever you come to public proclamation. I want you to be devoted to reading God's word. In the context, it was the only way that many people in the churches there in Ephesus would ever hear God's word. So read it. That's why it's important that God's word is read here regularly, clearly. And it's read to be received with the authority which it itself inherently holds. People need to hear the truth. And people need to be exhorted. That's explaining the truth so that real understanding follows. Don't just read it. Someone needs to come alongside and exhort the application of it. That might be a rebuke. It might be a warning. It might be a call to obedience. It might be a reminder of a promise that will comfort and bless those weary souls. But exhort, explain, apply, and teach. Teach in a systematic way. Systematic instruction in the basics of faith, in the basics of doctrine and of the Christian life. The minister's mandate is to give continual devotion to the word of God in his own life and in the life of the fellowship so that the people who come along to the churches are built up on the solid footing of the scriptures. In Paul's famous charge to Timothy in chapter 4 of the second letter, we read these words, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and of the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of the evangelist, fulfill your ministry. By giving continual devotion to the glory of God found in the scriptures." Again, in Reformation month and in Reformation week, John Calvin is known as the genius of Geneva. But of all the great benefits that he brought through that Reformation, perhaps the greatest contribution was his desire to see the scriptures taught for the purpose of revealing the glory of God. Quoting an article written by John Piper, Calvin saw and tasted in Scripture the majesty of God. And in that moment, both God and the Word of God were so powerfully authenticated to his soul that he became the loving servant of God and his Word for the rest of his life. Every page of the 48 volumes of books and tracts and sermons and commentaries and letters that he wrote would be hammered out on the anvil of pastoral responsibility. Calvin gave himself to expositing, explaining, exhorting the word to display the majesty of God in Scripture to his Genevan flock. He finishes the article by saying, "The true genius of Geneva was not the mind of John Calvin, but passion for the glory of God. Every generation needs to unlock the treasures of Scripture for the peculiar perils and possibilities of its own time. Our generation, no less than any. I think we will only do this well if we have been profoundly and joyfully mastered by the greatest reality the Scriptures reveal, the majesty of God's glory." Be devoted continually to the glory of God in the Scriptures. And be devoted to developing the gift that you've been given, a gift given by God for his glory and for the good of the church. Maybe this is written because Timothy is feeling the pressure of those formidable Ephesian foes, those false teachers. Maybe he thought it was just too much to carry on. He'd been battered and bruised. Maybe he wanted to cut and run. Many a minister's wanted to do that. But Paul will remind Timothy here and again in the second letter that this gift needs to be fanned up, worked on. The discipline of the soldier, the hard work of the farmer, the dedication of the athlete. Work at these things. Be devoted continually to the gifting that God gave. Subjectively, God has designed Timothy in such a way by character and personality and skill and shaped Timothy the man to be who he is. God has done that. Objectively, that call, that gift has come through confirmation of prophecy and fulfilled this door, has fulfilled the opening of this door of opportunity as Timothy now engages with the gifts in the place that God has placed it. And collectively, that gift has been externally confirmed by the laying on of the hands of the elders in the sight of the church, so that they know that here is one who's been given them by God in light of prophecy, externally confirmed. And Paul says to Timothy, don't neglect what God has appointed and what God has ordained. Be a good steward of that gift. Which brings us to the third D. Give constant diligence, verse 15 through 16. Practice in order to progress, and personal holiness and private application are key to effective public proclamation. Do you want a summary of verse 15 and 16? Do you know what the minister's mandate is in these verses? Work hard. Work hard. Diligence, persistent, constant cultivation. Take pains with these things, one translation puts it. That catches the sense of what Paul is saying. He says, immerse yourself in these things. Be completely absorbed. Make the glory of God your consuming passion with no rival. Be single-minded about this. The double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. You be single-minded, constantly diligent. Just lose yourself in this wonderfully privileged service to which you've been called and for which you've been gifted. Do you picture the sportsman or woman? Repeatedly, repeatedly, repeatedly practicing the same thing again and again and again. I remember going around a golf course once. It takes me well over 4 hours to do 18 holes. That's how bad I am. But I remember setting out at the first hole, walking past the putting green, and there's a guy putting. 4 and a bit hours later, he's still there. Or go up to Melwood or the farm. And there they are, they're repeatedly, the free kick, over the wall, over the wall, over the wall. Here's the batsman, playing the forward defensive. Here's the gymnast, vault after vault after vault after vault. Practicing in order to progress. And that's the mandate given to the minister. Because the outcome of that hard work is to be progress, visible progress, noticeable progress. Not so we can be proud and arrogant, but so we can be more like Christ. You see, the truth is, none of us is the finished article. All of us is a work in progress. But we're to work in the progress. When it comes to growth in grace and growth in knowledge of God and growth in godliness, we're all part of this advancing army. We're all part of this trailblazing pioneer group for King Jesus. And none of us can use the word, I've done enough. I've achieved. Again, go and read up the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3. Not that I've achieved, because I haven't. I'm pressing on. I'm practicing in order to progress. And then verse 16. I've always found these words interesting and challenging. Bill read them so very helpfully for us. Because if we were writing verse 16, we wouldn't write it this way, would we? Or maybe that's just me. We in our conservative, evangelical, reformed, nice British culture would say, keep a close watch on the doctrine. Oh, and yourself as well. But that's not what Paul writes. He says, keep a close watch on yourself and on the doctrine or the teaching. It's a call for self-evaluation. Holy living and sound teaching must go together. They must. But Paul is addressing the hypocrisy of his day and generation there in Ephesus, because the false teachers loved the teaching but cared two hoots about the living. But why is this so important, that diligence is given to personal holiness and private application first? Why? Because the verse tells us the salvation of the minister and the salvation of the congregation is at stake. It's that important. The minister must guard his own godliness as well as guarding the gospel. He must be vigilant concerning the truthfulness of his own life, as well as being vigilant concerning the truth that leads to life. And the benefit, if Timothy will live this way, is to ensure his own salvation and for those who will hear this glorious gospel news. Because this verse makes it patently clear that perseverance is required to bring about that final salvation of entering into glory. And that very perseverance itself is only accomplished by the power of God within us, but it is also the responsibility of each one of us. Amazingly, this perseverance and this bringing the gospel message to life, as well as in speech, brings salvation to others. That's an amazing statement, not to be misunderstood. Timothy is not the source of this salvation. God is the source of salvation, by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. But he is the agent, the means through which this salvation will come. Luke was reminding us of the incredible privilege. And we might think, strange operation that God decides that the way to see the world to hear the gospel is through people like you and me. Wouldn't it be better if he just wrote it in the sky? Well, obviously not. It wouldn't be better. Because if it was, he'd be doing it. No, through the church, the manifest glory of God is to be revealed. God is the source of this salvation. We're the agent. We're the earthen vessels, the crackpots, through which the power flows, so that all the glory goes to God. We are simply instruments in the Redeemer's hand. And God will bring about that divine work of saving souls through the church, through the ministers of the church, which is all of us. John MacArthur, commenting on this, said, "This is the church's highest calling, and it's the reason she remains on earth." It's all for the glory of God, and all for the glory of God alone. That great solas, the five solas, soli Deo Gloria, all for the glory of God. How appropriate the week of the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. That what Paul is applying to Timothy, applied through the Reformation years, applies 500 years further down the line. He who speaks, he who ministers, does it in the power and grace that God supplies, so that all the glory goes to him. Because through him, and for him, and in him, and by him, are all things to his own glory. So what of application? Well, a bit of light relief. I couldn't resist it. Sorry if you think this is inappropriate. But you might think this is where we're going now. We've got another 35 minutes. Because he says he's going to wind up in 35 minutes. Well, I am going to wind up very simply and clearly. Let's get Mr. Bean off the screen. The gospel teaches and trains me to be part of the household of God. What does that mean in this context? It means praying for those in Christian leadership. If you're a Christian leader here in any sort of capacity, any role in the church of leadership, let me encourage you to meditate on this mandate. If you're aspiring to spiritual leadership, and specifically perhaps to pastoral ministry, this is the nature and the calling and the demands that God asks of you. Pray that God would make you like this. If you're here as a church member and you care about our church and you care for the future of our church, pray this over every spiritual leader in this place. Pray that we would fulfill every part of this mandate, ever increasingly so, for the rest of our lives. And pray that you would too. Because although it is clear that the primary and initial application is to Timothy the pastor, it is also clear that this is also a public letter. Yes, it's personal. Yes, there's an aspect which is a private letter. But this letter was read in the churches. And the churches were supposed to hear so that they understood Timothy's role, but also so they understood their role. Knowing what was required of Timothy the pastor should then mean the church hears in order to support and encourage their pastor, their minister, to fulfill this mandate. Not to criticize, but to respect. Not to drag the minister down, but to lift them up in prayer and spur them on in godly progress. And so there is an all of us application to these verses. In the whole section, actually, from verse 6 through to 16. I don't know whether you noticed, but back in verse 7, and then in verse 13, and then in verse 15, and then in verse 16, we get this word, yourself. Yes, the primary application is to Timothy. But you and I can't dodge that. It's mandated to all of us. Train yourself. Devote yourself. Immerse yourself. Keep a close watch on yourself. Wouldn't it be wonderful? I was sharing this with the team on Thursday. Wouldn't it be wonderful if somebody else could go to the gym and you got the muscles? Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't it be brilliant if somebody else went on a diet and you lost the weight? That'd be marvelous, wouldn't it? But that's not how it works in life. And that's not how it works in the Christian life. It's not how it works in the household of God. No, you yourself have to train in godliness. You yourself have to devote yourself to the scriptures. You yourself have to immerse yourself and practice these things and make your progress. You yourself have to keep a close watch on yourself. You have to persist. You have to persevere. Yes, we help and encourage each other in those things. Accountability is a good thing. But I can't ask somebody else to do what I myself need to do. We're all to be progressing in that God-glorifying pursuit of Christ-likeness and display Him to the world around about us. That can't be left to the ministers. It can't. They can't simply spoon-feed us. Other people can't do the hard work on our behalf. That devotion and direction and diligence of the minister is to be an example, that's true, but it's an example to be followed. Imitated. So we're all called to be an example, to be immersed in the scriptures, to fan up the gift in us, and to persevere in the power that God supplies. And Frances Ridley Havergal, in her prayer, got it right. She said, don't take his life. Don't take her life. Don't take the pastor's life. Don't take the minister's life. She said, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Let's stand and sing.